let's take our Bibles. Let's turn again to the book of Acts for our scripture reading. Acts chapter number 4, please. It's a joy to have you folks out with us tonight in service of God, the house of God, on the Lord's Day. Acts chapter 4. We'll pick it up in verse number 1. As they spake unto the people, this includes Peter, not just Peter, though, other believers, other of the apostles, as they spake unto the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, they came upon them, being grieved. The religious leaders of Israel, they were grieved that they taught the people, that they preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so what is it that they did to these apostles? What is it that they did to Peter, to John, others? Verse 3. They laid hands on them, and they put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Verse 4 says, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. If you look all the way back in chapter 3, we give you these verses in today's bulletin. Back to verse 18. We read there, this is Peter's sermon, Acts 3:18, but those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all of his prophets, that Christ should, love it, what's the next word? Suffer. He hath so fulfilled. Now jump ahead to verse 26, a verse we've looked at for 2 or 3 weeks now, Acts 3:26. Peter says, again preaching the same sermon, the same message, he says, unto you first. He's addressing what group of people? The Jews? Yeah. Unto you first, Israel, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. He sent him to suffer for you. He sent him to die for you, to shed his sinless precious blood. And in doing so, he sent him to bless you. He sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And that's what he's done. That's what he has done to the child of God. For the child of God. And that was his desire. That was his purpose for his nation, his people. Christ came unto his own, the Bible says, and his own received him not. And so when we get into chapter 4, we read verse 3. And for the undiscerning, or even for those maybe that look at this event through human eyes, through carnal minds, they would think as though God's work is being hindered. God's will is not being accomplished. That the Christians are defeated. They're not at all. Are the Christians suffering? Absolutely. But it is through sufferings that God then can bring his greatest blessings. Remember that. And of course, there's no greater example, as we mentioned also for 2 weeks running, than the suffering of Christ on the cross of Calvary. There's no greater blessing available to all of mankind because of the suffering of Christ. Amen. Verse 3, they laid hands on them, and they put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Jump again to chapter 5, near the end of the chapter. And just look at verse 41 and we'll close our scripture reading here. Acts 5:41. Now some more things had transpired. This is now an additional persecution. In addition to the one we just read of in Acts 4. But by the hands of the same people, at least the majority of the same people, the religious leaders of Israel. Verse 41, it says, they departed from this. These are the disciples. They departed from the presence of the council. And what were they doing? They're rejoicing. And why were they rejoicing? They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You see, that's contrary. That is completely contrary to the human nature, to the human mind. Just the opposite. Humanly speaking, carnally speaking, we understand the prosperity gospel. Certainly, God would bless, and the way He would bless, humanly speaking, is by having our bank accounts full, our health perfect, our church overflowing with people, just all these things. Now, it is God's will that people come to church. And it is God's will to bless His people. But again, our ways are not God's ways. And so thank God that we've been delivered from that type of thinking. We can take no credit for it. It's a work of grace. We have not only the doctrine, the precious teaching on these things, we have been able to go through the various experiences firsthand. All of us, to some degree, suffering for the cause of Christ. To God be the glory. May the Lord richly bless to us the reading of His Word. The title of this evening's message is The Blessings of Suffering Saints. And of course, those blessings are from above. They're from the Lord. Specifically, the title is not The Blessings of a Suffering Saint, though that could be true, but rather The Blessings of Suffering Saints, in the plural. And the reason we have emphasized that is the importance that we have in the Word of God, the emphasis that we have in the Word of God concerning believers standing together in one accord. And that's what we see here with the early church. This is the first persecution on the young infant church. It's in Acts chapter 4. And we read it, verse 3. They laid hands on them, put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. They threatened them, they beat them, they afflicted them. I want you to see, as you jump ahead to verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company. They went to their own company. And they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Beloved, what do you think that was like for these apostles as they left, again, the Sanhedrin, as they left the Jewish council, and they departed and they went to their own company. They went to the church in Jerusalem, the assembly in Jerusalem. And then they gave an account. They gave a report of all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. All that they had done. The threatenings. The verbal threatenings. Verse 24. We're told what the reaction of the people was. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. Next three words. With one accord. With one accord. And they said, that doesn't mean they're all speaking at the same time, literally, but we know what it means. They were unified in prayer, spirit-filled corporate prayer, with one accord. And they said, Lord, Thou art God. They began by praising and blessing His name, which or who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They're not done. They're not done lifting up their voice with one accord, praising all that God has done. Verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said. Now they're repeating scripture, more scripture. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Lord, You're the one who said that. Verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered. Next word. Together. You see, there's a line drawn. There's two camps. You have on one camp the people of God calling on Almighty God in prayer, corporate prayer, with one accord. But here, verse 26, the kings of earth typically don't have things in common. The kings of earth are enemies one with another. They fight. They through their pride and through their competition, through their vanities, they seek to be first and to be exalted and for their kingdom to rule and reign. But when it comes to Christ, there is a togetherness. There is a unity with the enemies of God. He's going to mention that. Or they, I say he. The Christians are going to mention that here in this prayer. Verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Verse 27, For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, Father, you have anointed him. They're praying to the Father. You have anointed your son. But then they say this, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles. It's the Romans. And the people of Israel. Again, they were gathered what? They were gathered together. Again, we said this morning, we've said many times, you've heard it many, many times. Can't count how many times we've heard it from this pulpit before, but Satan always has his counterfeits, and this is one of them. Satan likes to unify people, not on the Lord's side, not based on the truth, but unify those who are standing apart from the truth. Even where he has in times past and in times present unified even believers who are standing against the truth. Those who were enemies before are now friends. Pontius Pilate and Herod, we read in the Gospels that they've always been enemies, but when it came to Christ, they were united. When it came to standing against the truth of God, they were united. They are of one mind. All of a sudden, just one mind. It's an evidence on the other side of carnality, of ungodliness, of humanism, and many things, satanic agency. But not so with these saints, not so with the Church of Jerusalem. They were unified with one accord and sound doctrine, trusting the Lord, praying to God Almighty, verse 28, for to do, notice that this happened, but the Father hath anointed his Son Jesus, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before thee to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. After praising the Lord, after quoting Scripture, Scriptures from the Psalms, Scripture, Old Testament Scriptures, after giving the Lord His Word, His precious promises, and His accomplishments, what He has fulfilled in sending His Son, and the fact that the enemy, the enemies of God, are, as it were, a united front against Christ and against Christ's people, they then are specific with what just happened. Verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. They are threatening these apostles. They are threatening your people, your messengers. And what is it that they pray? They do not pray, please, Lord, deliver them from these things so that they're never threatened again. Deliver them from these hardships. We don't want them to go through those hardships. That's not what they pray. No, what they pray is grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. That's what their prayer was. The word boldness is a neat word in the Greek. It's a word that means, boldness means all words. It has the idea of wordiness. Those of you who are wordy, I won't name any names. I'd have to first point it myself. The Bible does talk about wordiness. Here it talks about all words. Of course, this specifically is in reference to having that boldness, having that liberty to come, in this case, to freely give the Word of God. In regards to prayer, we have boldness as the children of God to come to the throne of grace because of the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And He bids us to come. All words. Nothing is off limits. Now, certainly, we don't want to pray amiss. We don't want to pray disrespectfully. We don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't know what to pray as we ought. So we need the Spirit to lead and guide. But beloved, whatever's on your heart, whatever trouble you're going through, whatever situation in life, God cares about it all. And He wants you to give it to Him. He wants you to cast all of your care upon Him, for He cared for you. Behold their threatenings, Lord. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. What was this church at Jerusalem? What was their unified cry at this point of the prayer? That the Word of God would continue. In midst of the threatenings. In midst of the sufferings. Just, Lord, okay, we're suffering. You see what's going on. You're in control of all things. You're the Creator of all things. You're sovereign. We just want Your Word to go forth. We want to be faithful. Verse 30. Now this, we must realize, this point of the prayer There is a dispensational distinction that we need to make. We don't pray particularly and specifically this way, as we read in verse 30, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. We've said before, the book of Acts is a book of transition. And so this is when those sign miracles were still operative. But they were only operative as it pertained to God's dealings with Jerusalem, with Israel specifically. And when they, after being given another 40 years of opportunity, when they would reject Christ yet again, then God would set them aside and there were no longer any need for those sign miracles. And so, but at this point, they were very needed. Although, as a whole, the nation now is 0 for 2 after the resurrection of Christ. 0 for 2, meaning the first sermon, Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, they rejected. The second sermon, Acts chapter 3, what did they do again? They rejected. Now, that doesn't mean individual Jews weren't being saved. We have a total of 7,000 plus Jews that have been saved through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And they're added to the church. The early church consisted of what people? Jewish believers. But the nation as a whole had rejected Christ as their Messiah. Verse 31, what did the Lord do? The Father heard this prayer, and the Father quickly answered it in a mighty way, in a miraculous way. It says, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with what? Boldness. Answered a prayer immediately. But not just there. It would continue. It would continue. Beloved, I want you to see a church family, a local church, having their leaders greatly persecuted, greatly threatened. Now hear the report. They're not giving up. They're not shaking in their boots. They realize it's too hard for them. And so they cast this to the Lord, and they're trusting the Lord, and they're asking God to continue that which He has started. And it's exactly what the Lord would do. Let's go back to a passage we looked at last Sunday evening again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You see, beloved, when we suffer for Christ, we are not an island to ourselves. Remember the problem of one famous prophet by the name of Elijah? A man of God. A man of God. A great example for us all. But he was not perfect. He was a sinner, just like you are and just like I am. And one unfortunate incident that we read of in his life is that he came to the conclusion that he was alone. Now, we might understand why he came to that conclusion. He felt alone. Where were the others there to strengthen him? Where were the others? Where were the other believers, the other prophets that had not bowed their knee to Baal? Why weren't they around to lift up his arms and to again be with him? I wouldn't dogmatically say that they were out of the will of God, those 7,000 plus prophets. For perhaps God didn't have them there with Elijah, had them somewhere else. But I know this, Elijah was not alone. And God told him that quickly. And he used it as a means of great encouragement. And when we start thinking that way, when we start thinking we're an island unto ourselves, when we start getting our minds off of God and who He is and what He can do, then that's what gets us into trouble. And that's exactly what happened to Elijah, wasn't it? Elijah was used mightily of God to confront the false prophets of Baal and had even the prophets of Jezebel slain, put to death. A mighty victory for God. Standing, humanly speaking, by himself, but he wasn't by himself. God was with him. But having just gone through that experience, it wasn't long after, shortly after, when the same man, the same prophet of God, is running from wicked Jezebel. And it does grieve us because we don't really see of any more further ministry from that point on in the life of Elijah. It wasn't long before God took him home. By the way, he'll be back again. God's not done with Elijah. Elijah has a ministry yet future. And he will get to experience. I say get to experience as though it's a positive thing. I'm going to say it again. Elijah and the other witness mentioned in the book of the Revelation, perhaps Moses, he'll get to experience physical death, all for the glory of God. It's an honor. It's a privilege. It's a glory as he does the ministry of God. His ministry will be of a different nature to some degree then, although there'll be some similarities as it was when he was on the earth. We're not an island unto ourselves. And when we start thinking that way, when we start withdrawing and we start zeroing in on our circumstances, our situations, our sufferings, it gets us into trouble. But beyond that, it hurts others. And even more importantly than that, beloved, is it does not glorify the Lord, because it's not his way of thinking. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we looked at this last Lord's Day, as we said. We'll look at it again, but I want to go a little further. We cut off at verse 5. I think we needed to go a little further. Let's start in verse 1 again, though. Wherefore, Paul says, when we could no longer forbear, he could no longer keep silent, could no longer wait to see what was going on. We thought it good to be left alone, to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you. The word established means to fix firmly. We sent Timotheus to establish you, to strengthen you, and to comfort you. That's the familiar word parakaleo, to call alongside, to exhort, to encourage, to console, to comfort you concerning your faith, ministering to their spiritual needs. Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. The word moved, we mentioned last week, means to be shaken. Paul did not want these saints to be shaken by the afflictions in which they had endured. But then he says in verse 3, he continues, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. They learned, as we also mentioned last Lord's Day, they learned from the start, at the point of their salvation, what it was to suffer affliction. Verse 4, you can read about that in Acts, I believe it's chapter 17. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. So he's reviewing some past history of godly suffering. And he's doing it by means of encouragement and strengthening. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. I want to know how you're doing. Are you wavering? Or are you standing fast, holding fast? Are you moving on, continuing on, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord? How is it with you, Paul saying? Lest by some means the tempter, that's Satan, hath tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Paul considered it a great tragedy, a great disappointment, when those to whom he ministered went backwards instead of forwards. When those to whom he ministered took a left turn. Though he was patient and he was long-suffering, and his faith was not in them but in their Lord. Again, go back to the Corinthians and what God would do and can do. But it didn't change the fact that he was not going to take for granted that though they were faithful yesterday, that they would be faithful today, and that they'll be faithful tomorrow. Don't be shaken. Verse 6. We didn't read this last week. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us what kind of tidings? Good tidings of what? Of your faith and charity, of your faith and your love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. What did it do in the life of the Apostle Paul, the one who was suffering himself greatly and those with him? Well, we read of it in verse 7. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted. He sent Timotheus, two ways to say it. He sent Timothy to comfort them, to strengthen them. And as now he gets the report back from Timothy, what happens to Paul? Not just Paul, but those with Paul. Paul was comforted. And notice what it was that comforted him. We were comforted over you in all our afflictions, or affliction and distress by your faith. Chew on that for a moment. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress. You know, the word distress, it means calamities. Affliction. In other words, Paul's labor was not in vain. Their stability in the faith, their correct, we can go back to chapter 1, their correct walk by forsaking their idols, their idolatry, that's back in chapter 1, and receiving great affliction, great persecution for it from their neighbors, it brought great encouragement to Paul and those with Paul. Their faithfulness and their obedience had a tremendous influence upon Paul. You see, perhaps sometimes we just take Paul for granted. We think he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And so, of course, his faith is strong. Beloved, he's a man like you are, if you're a man. He's a human like you are. He's a sinner like you are, like I am. It was the grace of God evidenced in his life. And so he needed the encouragement. He needed the comfort. Paul was not an island unto himself, though near the end of his ministry all forsook him, like they did Christ. And what was his attitude toward that? Did he say, that's wonderful? No. He desired people to stand with him. Now, it did not keep him from doing what was right. He still pressed forward. He still preached. He still practiced what he preached. But Luke only was with him, he would write in 2 Timothy. Look at verse 8. For now we live. Look at the context where this fits in. Now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Did the faithfulness of these saints at Thessalonica and their continuance in the faith, did it have not only a means of encouragement for the Apostle Paul, but did it have a tremendous spiritual impact in Paul's future walk in ministry? It did. And beloved, the same is true for you and for me. The Bible says one of the reasons why we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner, as the habit of some is so that we can exhort one another, that we can provoke one another unto love and to good works. And we're to do so the more, the Bible says. We're to do so in an increasing manner as we see the day approaching. We're getting closer to hearing the shout. And as that day gets closer, our church attendance is not to diminish, it's to increase. Our faithfulness, not just in church attendance, our faithfulness in our walk with the Lord and our growth in Christ is to be in the right direction, the upward direction. And it is what God will use. He has used before and He's using today to strengthen His saints. We're not an island unto ourselves. We need one another. Doesn't mean God can't fill the void. He does. It doesn't mean, as we sang about grace upon grace upon grace in one of the hymns, that principle, that God won't supply the very measure of grace needed, even for all that which is lacking. He does, and He will. But it's the will of God, not only that we suffer for Christ's sake, but that we are of one accord in that suffering. Go over to 1 Peter, please, chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. In verse 6, well, verse 5, he says, likewise, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Verse 7 is a modifier. All of verse 7. For you that love grammar. How many here love grammar? Okay, that's a couple of adults. How many children love grammar? Matthew, you can raise your hand. Abby, was that sincere? All right. No? Yeah. Were you just wanting to do that because of me? Kind of me? Yeah. I understand. I didn't love grammar when I was a kid. I love it now, though. I do. I have a much greater appreciation for it that God has given me because of the study in the Koine Greek language. And so, when you get the picture here, I believe it will bring great joy to your soul, but it will also be a great teaching, a great instruction to you as well. Because in verse 6, when Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time," verse 7 is not a whole new sentence. It's not a whole new structure. It is a modifier. It's a participial phrase that modifies the subject of verse 6. Think about that. I know it's not Monday. It's Sunday. It's not a school day. You, Christians, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You, humbling yourselves, cast all of your care upon Him. For He careth for you. And that fits, doesn't it? Because why would we humble ourselves if we could do it ourselves? Why would we humble ourselves if we could handle it? We try to. We give Him the hard things. When we look around, there's no more hope, then we go to Him. But we don't go to Him at the start the way we should. And so, it's a beautiful picture. Casting those cares, those anxieties that you can't handle? No. Cast all your care upon Him. And what is the foundation for that? What is the reason for that? Because He cares for you. Again, in the Greek, literally, this is awkward to say it this way in the English, but casting all of your care upon Him, for you matter to Him. That's what it says. It's in the singular. And though Peter's addressing all Christians, he is telling you that you matter to God. It's in this context that we find verses 8 and 9. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. By the way, we must know his devices. We must be warned in Scripture of his counterfeits. And how can we see his counterfeits? By understanding the truth more. By having a clearer picture, a clearer understanding and discerning faith concerning that which is true, then we'll be better equipped to spot that which is a work of darkness. And then being able to not have fellowship with it, but rather reprove it. Verse 9, we have more to read though. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. That means the saints in Avoca are being afflicted. That means the saints in Haiti are being afflicted. We've heard first-hand account, first-hand reports of some of those afflictions, some of those testing, some of those trials. We've heard it of other works as missionaries have come and given us an update. Again, we're not an island unto ourselves. Go over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. Go back, I should say. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. By the way, we didn't mention it, but did you find great blessing there in 1 Peter 5? As you stand, as you resist steadfast the devil, as you humble yourselves in the sight of God, He'll lift you up, He'll exalt you. He will bring about victory. He will give the measure of grace that's needed. Cast all of your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Is there great blessing in the midst of trials and testings and sufferings? Absolutely. Beloved, I think you'll see it here so clearly, I trust. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, we'll pick it up there. Wherefore I, Paul, desire that ye faint not. You know what the word faint means? It means to become discouraged. To become discouraged. To be weary. I desire, on the basis of what I've just said, we don't have time to go into the mystery of the church revealed, but on the basis of what I've just said, he says, I desire that ye faint not. Again, he's talking to this assembly. He's not talking just to one Christian, though it applies to each individual believer. He's addressing the saints at Ephesus. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not. Don't grow discouraged. That ye faint not at my tribulations. My tribulations are for you. My tribulations are for your benefit. It's for your glory. Look at it. Which is your glory? Paul is saying, I have the privilege to suffer for Christ's sake so that you can grow in your faith, that you can grow in Christ's likeness, so that you too can have fellowship with me in Christ-like suffering. And he says, that's your glory. We see that same principle, that same truth in 1 Peter chapter 1, in James chapter 1, how the trying of our faith, what does it accomplish? It's all of the glory of God. And we are, amazingly, we are Christ's glory. Think about that. Not because of us, it's because of what He does. It's His glory in us, not ours. Verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he's talking about what he just said in verse 13. For this cause, for this reason, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And what was his prayer? What was his specific request to God the Father? Verse 16, for these saints at Ephesus, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Because he knew that if left to themselves, if they rely upon themselves and they get their eyes on their circumstances, that they were not going to continue. They were not going to continue suffering for Christ's sake. God's will would not be accomplished the way that he had intended in their lives. They would have hindered it. And so he prayed. He prayed that they would be strengthened by the might of this Holy Spirit of God in the inner man. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He already dwelt in their hearts. You see, beloved, this is a deeper, closer, vibrant, intimate relationship in which Paul is dealing, which Paul is discussing. It's that having grown in Christ, we greater appreciate our Savior. What happens? Look at it. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted. The word rooted simply means to be strengthened with roots. And grounded. Grounded means to lay the foundation. There is no other foundation that a man can lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Grounded in love. Verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend. The word comprehend means to lay hold of. That you may be able to grasp this, to lay hold of this with all saints. Not just you, but with all saints. And now this is what he says. What is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which, next two words, passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Passeth knowledge, it's a knowledge that transcends. It's a knowledge that surpasses. Think about the context of these statements. Paul says, first of all, I desire that you don't faint. That you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause, for this reason, I bow to God Almighty. I bow to the Father, verse 14. And I'm asking Him to grant you, according to the riches of His glory, that you be strengthened with might by that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, and strengthened specifically in the inner man. I'm requesting for you, saints at Ephesus, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ. Because when you do, when you allow tribulation to have her perfect work in you, then Christ will do this in your life. He will do this in your heart. And you'll be able to say with all assurance that the love of Christ, it passes knowledge. You'll be able to do that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Now, as we close, go to Romans chapter 8. Please, Romans chapter 8. You see, without the sufferings, they would not have known. And they would not have appreciated the things in which they were to learn and they were to grow in. In Romans 8, we have a similar concept. He says in verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" See, we're still talking about love. "Shall tribulation or distress?" Paul told the saints at Ephesus, "I don't want you to be distressed. I don't want you to faint. Will persecution, will famine, will nakedness, will peril, will sword, will those things separate us from the love of Christ?" That love that passes, surpasses knowledge. No. "As it is written, for thy sake we are," next word, "killed. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Now, is Paul shaking in his boots here in verse 36? No, he's not. He says, verse 37, he says, "Nay, in all of these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, beloved, that passes, that surpasses all knowledge. That surpasses all knowledge. And just as we said of the Ephesians and their experiences of their identification and their partnership and their fellowship in the sufferings of Christ with the Apostle Paul, I can say here with the Romans and with Paul himself, Paul would not have known the breadth, the height, the depth of the love of Christ, the way in which he is giving it to us here, if it had not been for the privileges that he had to suffer for Christ's sake. And the same is true with you and with me. We have more passages to look at, more work to do, beloved. For those of you that like to prepare, we are going to look at Philippians chapter 1 in detail next Lord's Day. I say next Lord's Day, possibly not, dependent upon whether Pastor Searles is going to have the evening service. We're still working through that. But in due time, Lord willing, as He enables, we're going to look at Philippians 1 in great detail. And we're going to see the same principles. We're going to see the same concepts. We're going to look again at Thessalonians, but this time 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then we'll look at chapter 2. We'll see the way in which these saints progressed, not only in their love, but in their willingness to suffer for Christ's sake. And then we have a place, I believe, to look in Acts chapter 15. Because sometimes the trials, the testings, the persecutions, the hardships are not always of a physical nature, of physical beatings and of that sort. In fact, most of the time, that's not the case at all in that regard with us. But no, they are of a spiritual nature. And Christ, Paul says that. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and such spiritual wickedness in high places. And so what is it? What is it that saints do when afflictions and sufferings come, hardships come, trials come, when false doctrine is present? Specifically, when false teaching is infiltrating the church. That happened on many occasions in the early church. And we're going to see it again in Acts chapter 15. And beloved, you'll see these same blessed truths. You'll see by the grace of God, the believers continuing forward, continuing in the faith, earnestly contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. But you'll also see believers taking the opportunity to go out of their way to check on other believers, to see how they're doing, to see how they're faring. You're going to see how they took the opportunity and the time to pay particular attention to Christians, to strengthen them, and to encourage them. And we'll see how they do it. It's not some new mystery. It's not some new revelation. They do it the same old way, by giving them the Word of God.